Well, beautiful worship already, just in our singing together. It's a wonderful time to gather and to worship through that, but also we have the privilege of looking at God's Word today and being fed from the Word of God. So let's open our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. We're returning back to our study in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and today we will finish the second chapter, going from verse 15 to 17. And what I'd like to talk to you about today is to hold on and to be faithful. Very encouraging words from the Apostle Paul, but very needed words, especially in our day in which we live. So let me read what it says, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. Here's what the word says. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. One of the most important functions of the New Testament church has been lost for years. It has been swallowed up by a very zealous commitment to cultural acceptance. Many within the church see the primary mission of the church as evangelism, and I would not argue with that. I believe that the primary point of its existence and to be left here on this planet is to evangelize the lost, to bring people to Christ. But that commitment has taken over and has been made priority over one of the other very important tasks of the church. And I would go as far as to say that without this task, that evangelism will suffer tremendously. And as a result, evangelicalism is faced with one of the most biblically illiterate churches since the Dark Ages. It's a time whenever we have the most access to Bibles, and we have the most access to biblical knowledge, and yet the leadership in the church has failed miserably to educate its people in the foundational truths of the Bible. We have had for years and years churches evangelizing the same saints over and over again, and denominations have produced doctrinally deficient Sunday school material that has rarely got past the basics. In some churches, you will go through the book of Romans in 6 weeks, and that means you basically cover 16 chapters in 6 40-minute lessons. That's 2.5 chapters a day or a lesson. That's impossible. And to understand what the word says. That's what we used to call in Bible college Old Testament survey or New Testament survey. But if you're going to understand the Bible, you need a little bit more pointed, directed teaching. Pastors were taught years ago when I first went into the ministry that the Sunday school was the education wing of the church and that the worship service was primarily geared toward evangelism. And the goal was with every text you preached in the worship service or every point of the service was to be orchestrated so that you could be successful in winning people to Christ. The goal was to get as many to come down front through the invitation and to, quote, receive Christ or accept him into their lives or to believe on him or even to rededicate their lives to Jesus. That was the goal. Success in ministry was determined by how many you had come down front or respond to the invitation or perhaps how many you baptized. Since then, we've had a dramatic increase in biblical ignorance in the church. Every time a survey is taken, I am shocked at how quickly these last few generations have departed away from the foundational truths of what we know in the Word of God. The basics of biblical truth have been forgotten. The very basics of our foundational truths that we all at least used to know have been forgotten. Now we have a whole new emphasis in the church. It's still under the banner of evangelism, but it has a more cultural compromise along with it. The goal now in church is to be cool and non-offensive to the culture around you. The morning worship is often determined by the culture and the community around them. Many years ago now, over 25 years ago, Rick Warren was the one who cultivated that door-to-door prospect of determining what you had in a worship service by asking and surveying the lost people outside the church, or as they called them, the unchurched. They weren't lost anymore, they were unchurched, and your goal was to church them. He learned his methodology, believe it or not, from Robert Schuller, which we all were familiar with back then. But today, the primary means by which churches have chosen to have church growth or to draw the lost to the church is through music. Music is a big, big part of it. In fact, I would go as far as to say it is a huge part of it. In some cases, it is the only part of it that is used to attract the lost to the church. So the idea is to have the kind of music that the lost community likes so that you will be able to attract the people to it. Churches have now developed traditional services and contemporary services, or some call them modern services. So you have the traditional service, which is basically a church that has what we just had this morning, hymns and a sermon. And then you move to the modern service or the contemporary service, you ditch the tie, step out of that, bring up the praise band, and do more contemporary music with a little bit more beat. Usually the sermon is downgraded in both cases because it is no longer a commitment to doctrinal integrity or exposition of the Bible. It's a more of a commitment to making sure that what you teach is understood by the masses and practical enough for people to, quote, apply it to their life. The church has rapidly become more of a reflection of the cultural trends in music than it is its own doctrinal standards. And that's sad. Preaching and teaching are really way down the list on priorities. You will go to a church in many cases today, and what will be promoted is the music or the style of music or the kind of songs they sing or the dress that they have. But the sermons are usually like, well, it's not that big of a deal. In fact, you get the impression in some cases that if we didn't have a sermon, that would be okay. We would just go ahead with the music and ditch the sermon altogether. It's almost like it gets in the way of the whole process. I've heard people say that whenever the pastor steps up that we finished worship. No, no, no. You started worship when you came here. And worship includes not only singing to our Lord, but also listening and responding to the Word of God being preached and taught. The public proclamation of His Word. This and many other things have led to a very, very dangerous place that we find ourselves in the contemporary evangelical church. The doctrinal foundations of the church are cracked and they're crumbling. And sadly, the ones with the jackhammers that are whittling away at the stone are the pastors. They're the ones doing the hard work of dismantling what we used to understand as foundational to any church. Many have been led to believe that success is the main goal, and so we're committed to making sure that the culture accepts us. As a result, the messages in the church are shallow, non-doctrinal, and non-confrontative. We are told, and I have been even told this, don't preach anymore, just, quote, share what's on your heart. Or we're not to be too preachy anymore because that would be offensive to someone. Or another one is, and very popular today, make sure you don't become too doctrinal because, after all, that's boring and people need more practical sermons. I mean, people have marriage problems and financial problems and they have depression and discouragement and they don't like their neighbor. So they need something that would help them in their daily life. Discussion has actually been among many in this kind of genre of preaching and contemporary church movement that don't preach on justification because that is not practical. Or even this, don't preach or teach on the character of God because that doesn't really affect our real life. This has made the church unstable. Unstable in many, many ways. But it doesn't have to be this way. It can change, and it starts with the leadership, frankly. It can change. And the Bible gives us very, very specific instruction on what the church is to be and how it is to function. It's very clear. And it's very simple. It's not very complex. There's a blueprint that God has given about his church, and the first is simply this. When we meet, we edify the saints. When we leave, we evangelize the lost. That's it. That's what we're told to do. We meet, we grow in the Word. We're edified in the Word of God. We edify one another. When we leave, we evangelize the lost. The Bible even says that in Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul's talking about the gifts that Christ gave to the church. He says he gave apostles and prophets. This is Ephesians 4:11. He gave apostles and prophets and evangelists. And these are not evangelists like we think of that go and preach the gospel to a congregation and try to win people in the congregation to Christ. Those evangelists were church planners. They would go out into an area that did not name the name of Christ, and they would talk to them, share the gospel with them, encourage them to repent of their sin, come to Christ, and then they would stay long enough to establish the church. Paul was one of those evangelists. That's what he did. But it also says in that text that God gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and also pastors slash teachers. They're the same thing. Pastors are teachers and teachers are pastors. God gave them to the church for the equipping or perfecting or maturing of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Paul said, the reason why we do this is that you and I should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. The structure of the church and the reason why God set it up this way is so that you and I would not be tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. We are to be stable, grounded in the Word. Acts chapter 2, verse 40, at the very beginning of the New Testament church in Acts 2:40. We find there that after the preaching of Peter, and it says, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this twisted generation. Then those who gladly received the word were baptized, and about that day, 3,000 souls were added to them. What did they do? It says in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They immediately began learning what the apostles were teaching. And this was before they had the New Testament written down. They were listening to the oral tradition of the apostles, learning the word of God through the teaching of the apostles. They continued, it says in verse 46, in one accord in the temple. They broke bread from house to house, and they did this daily. If you think we're calling on you to do a lot by Wednesday and Sunday, they met daily around the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Acts 6, it doesn't even change. By the time the church is growing, it's running into a problem, a couple of ministerial problems of reaching out to the widows who need food. And then the priority is set again, reaffirmed again. Whenever the people are gathered together, they appoint men there to serve the tables, to serve food to the widows, to deliver meals, if you will, to the widows. And the reason why, it says in verse 2 of Acts 6, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples together and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. The priority was set to stabilize the church in the word of God. You can run around doing 100 other things that are nice and good in ministry, but for the leadership that is part of the elders of the church and the pastors of the church, their task was to preach and teach the word of God so that the people of God were stable in God's word. It doesn't change when we get to the pastoral epistles, because Paul tells Timothy in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, the final words that Paul gives to Timothy, who's the pastor at the church at Ephesus at this time. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. What does he charge Timothy to do? Verse 2, preach the word. Preach the word. There's the task. He says, be ready in season and out of season. Preach it when they want it and when they don't. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. And here's the reason why. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. but according to their own desires, because of itching ears, they will heap up for themselves having teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. The critical nature of the pastoral responsibility is to preach the word, because we are literally living in one of those times whenever they have moved away from sound doctrine and have embraced all types of radical doctrine that is opposed to the word of God. Acts chapter 20 even says, as Paul was talking to the elders at Ephesus, Paul said this to the church, "I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." The whole counsel of God, not just what the pastor likes, not just what may be comfortable to listen to, but the whole counsel of God. All of it. No matter how uncomfortable it makes you feel or makes me feel. And he gave it to them, and there was a reason why. He said this in verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in." He did not say lovable, sweet little puppies. He says these are savage wolves. And they have one thing in mind, to destroy you and to destroy the church and to lead people away to false doctrine. And to lead the church from its stability, grounded in the scripture. All of those passages address the responsibility of the pastors and the elders of the local assembly to make sure that they teach the whole counsel of God. And it's absolutely critical. I cannot stress this enough. It is absolutely critical in the growth of any church and the understanding of biblical doctrine that the leadership knows this. And more than knowing this, they must be committed to this. 100%. The success or failure of this lies squarely at the pastor's feet. Nobody else to blame. Nobody. The church, any church body, never rises above its leadership. Never. If I get up here and I don't make the Word of God a priority, in most cases, in many believers' lives, it won't be a priority in your life. If I don't show precision in dealing with the text in front of me and show you how I want to be careful to handle this because it is the Word of God, then that may have a tendency to flesh out in the congregation of sloppiness in the Word of God. If I don't take it seriously, many in the church won't take it seriously. The same is with every elder in any local assembly. If we don't take it serious, we can't expect the church to take it seriously. And one of the reasons why you have such silliness going on in local churches is because the church leadership is silly. And they don't take the Word of God seriously. It's a method or a means by which you grow an assembly and you have a group of people come together and sings the songs that you may like or the culture may like. And as long as you walk away with a bebop in your foot and an emotional feel, everything's good. What about walking away by being convicted with the Word of God and to the point that you're remorseful over your sin and weeping because you're not lining up with what God's Word says? What about that? What about the hundreds of imperatives in the New Testament that are given to us over and over again that are skipped on a daily basis in local churches because they want to preach something just practical? They're everywhere. So the leadership must be committed to that. And if you have a leadership like that in your local church that is committed to solid biblical exposition and the teaching of the word so that the saints have what they need and it is provided for them to be able to grow in the word and to mature in their faith and not be tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, then you're blessed. But that doesn't end it all. That's not the end of everything, because God also not only holds them personally responsible, but he holds you responsible. As a believer, as a congregant, as a member, as an attender of a local assembly, you are held responsible by God. That is, the people of the church are held responsible by God to make sure that they learn. To make sure, listen to this, that they're teachable. To make sure that they attend church on a regular basis. And not come just when it's convenient and everything's working out well in your life. I mean, if a church is working hard to provide that, then you have a personal responsibility to make sure that you are there to receive what God's provided for you so that you can grow in Christ. And I'll add this also. If you're in a church that doesn't do that, get out. Leave. Why waste your life in a place where the leadership doesn't think that's a priority? Why do it? Go somewhere where you can. Get fed, get taught, get instructed, get built up, become stable. Folks, we are living in some of the strangest times. All of us know this. It's absolutely absurd. Every week we hear something, learn something like, this is insane. And we need to have such stability in our lives that whenever these things come tracking down into the church, that we say, no, that don't match. That don't square with what the Word of God says. We're not allowing that in this place. That's not happening. That's exactly what we see going on in many of the churches today. They don't have enough stability and grounding in the Word of God that when some of these things pop up on the scene and they look kind of interesting and exciting and look like they're kind of entrepreneurial as far as the church growth is concerned, there's pastor after pastor after pastor jumping on board just so they can be more culturally relevant to the culture around them. What's more relevant in your life than, listen, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you're going to die and go to hell. That's pretty relevant. That's pretty practical, wouldn't it be? I mean, frankly, who cares if you get everything else right and you miss that? If you have a wonderful marriage and a great job and you've got your finances in order and you die and go to hell, okay. This was your best life now, right? This is all you get. Our responsibility is to make sure we know the Word of God well enough so that we're equipped whenever that stuff comes into the church. It doesn't corrupt the church. Well, that's why I bring that up. I bring it up because the text tells us to hold fast and to stand firm in the traditions that you have been taught. We need to hear that so much. You know, we get used to it. I was listening to a fellow this past week who handles textual criticism a good bit, and he was talking about, you know, years and years ago, let's go back 400 or 500 years, if you went to a church building, usually they had these big Bibles up on the pulpit, and that was the only Bible you had. So if you wanted to read the Bible, you would have to read that Bible, right? Well, nowadays, we have the Bible everywhere. Everywhere. We have it in our phones, we have it on our iPads, we have it on our computers, we have it in book form, paper form, everywhere. He said the only problem with that is not so much that we don't thank God for the abundance of the Word of God, but we have a tendency now, because it is so accessible, we don't memorize it. We don't learn it. We just say, well, we'll just look it up on YouTube if we can't figure it out. Or we go to Wikipedia and try to figure out what the Bible says from who knows who, right? And the point is that, listen, you don't need to just have the Bible in your smartphone or your iPad or your computer or even in your book that you have. You need to have it here. You need to be well equipped in the Word of God so that you are, like Spurgeon said, full of Bible so much whenever they prick you with a needle, you bleed a Bible verse. We need to be like that. Listen, if you're going to be able to stand firm in this day, you better have your mind and your heart filled with Scripture. That's one thing that I always love about the Puritans. They were thoroughly biblical. I mean, they were just saturated with Scripture. Saturated with it. We need more of that, don't we? Well, let's go to the text and let's try to work our way through it quickly so the mothers can go home and have a good day, right? So we have 2 points, very simple. This is not something hard to comprehend in this text, but it is very profound and a very important reminder to all of us. The first point would be this: hold on to the faith. Hold on to the faith. Verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. The word therefore, as translated in some of the versions, is the word so then. It's the translation of 2 Greek words, un ara. The word un is often translated therefore. The word ara is translated then, or it can be understood as in the context of these circumstances, something is so or something's going to become so. Or another way of saying that very simple It means therefore. That's what it means. So if you got a translation that says therefore, it's a good translation. If you got a translation that says so then, it's a good translation, but I like the word therefore. What is therefore, therefore? Because we go back to the earlier text, right? Paul's been building an argument all along. He's been talking about some very important things, and the first thing that brought up the therefore there is the situation the Thessalonian Christians were in. They were already under persecution by this time. They were already experiencing it in such a tremendous way that there had to be encouragement that Jesus is coming back, and whenever he comes back, chapter 1 says, he's going to bring vengeance on those who trouble you. So much so that it even reminds them that, listen, I want to encourage you that whenever he does come back, you will be glorified with the Lord. He gives them encouragement and also assurance that Jesus will take care of the troublemakers who have caused you so much heartache in your life being persecuted. That was the situation. But then there was another situation. Not only that, but also the salvation. He reminds them of the salvation that they have in Christ, which was also an encouragement because they were being confused by some false teaching that was being shared in the church. Some people were coming in and saying, listen, guys, you missed it all. Jesus already came and you're under the wrath of God. Well, that would be kind of troubling, wouldn't you think? You think they were the first ones that wrote the series Left Behind? I'll tell you the truth. They were really concerned. It was a serious problem because there were people misleading the church and making them think that they were literally under the wrath of God or the day of the Lord. They were concerned. What about all this teaching in 1 Thessalonians that the Lord's going to come back and we're going to be received up into the clouds with him? Wait a minute. Did we miss something here? Did we not learn it correctly? So Paul reminds them of the truth of that in the earlier portions of chapter 2, of what the truth is that there has to be signs. The apostasy and the man of sin has to be revealed. Then the day of the Lord will come. And then he says, listen, guys, I want to remind you of something. This comes in verse 13 and 14. You are secure in God. You don't have to worry about anything. You are secure in God. And he tells us this. He says, listen, you are beloved of God in chapter 2, verse 13. You are the ones that have been chosen from the very beginning by God. You are the elect of God. You have been set apart by the Spirit of God in verse 13. And then he says he's also called you. That's the effectual call where he drew you to himself by the gospel to obtain not just salvation here, but future glory. You are secure. God started this plan in eternity past. He will finish it in eternity future. And nobody gets lost in the middle of it all. Nobody. Then he moves to this tremendous truth here when he discusses this in verse 13 of the sovereign purpose and plan of God and salvation for the believers. But then he kind of moves on from there to your personal responsibility. You know, the plan of God is sure. Wouldn't you agree with that? There's no changing that. You can't stop it. You can't make it change. There's no way to do that at all. God is sovereign. He will elect and he will save and he will eventually glorify according to the Bible. But do you realize that the Bible places upon you a tremendous amount of responsibility to persevere? He doesn't say, hey, let go and let God. He doesn't say that. He says, God chose you from the very beginning. He called you in time. He will glorify you. Therefore, hold on. Hold on. There is no such thing in the Bible that you just kick back, relax, and let God do all the work. God has done the work, but he's calling on you to be personally responsible in your Christian life. God saves you, but he requires you to persevere. He empowers all of us by the presence of his Spirit, but he requires you and I to discipline our bodies against sin. He sanctifies us by the Spirit's power, yet he requires you and I to put to death the deeds of the body. God holds on to us, as it says in John 10, with his hands. And there's no way out of that great security we have in Christ in eternal life. But we are also required to hold on to him. Now for our Calvinist in here, which I am one, just relax. Everything I just said is biblical. Okay? God, there's that tension in Scripture that is always there. God commands us to do, but it is only by God's power that we're able to do it. He calls on us to persevere, but it is only by his power that we're able to persevere. He requires us and holds us responsible to put to death the deeds of the body, but it is only by the power of His Spirit that we are able to do so. But that still does not negate the very clear commands of Scripture of our personal responsibility to hold on. To hold on. Listen to these passages. You know them well. Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you always have obeyed, not in my presence only, but also much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Who did he tell to do that? He said, God, you do that. No, he said, you do that. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Because he goes on and says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We're called and we're responsible to work out our salvation, but God says, I'm going to be the one who enables you to do it. And then you have verses like 1 Thessalonians 3:8. Paul says, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. If you stand fast in the Lord. God is calling on us in this text to hold on with everything we've got. Everything we've got, to give our full and complete attention to it. If you're sloppy in your Christian life, you're going to be sloppy in your sanctification. That's the way it goes. If you think, well, I'll just let God take care of it, and you're not going to discipline yourself to learn the Word of God and apply the Word of God and to be stable in the Word of God, then you're going to find yourself sloppy in your life as a Christian. You're going to find a lot of problems with ongoing and continuing sin issues and temptations because you're not putting to death the deeds of the body. You're not yielding to the Spirit and not yielding to the flesh. Well, verse 15, when he says in this text, therefore, brethren, obviously talking to believers, he says, stand fast. That's a present imperative. That's a command. This is not an option. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. And it's a present tense, meaning that you are to continually stand fast. Continually stand fast. The word stand fast is a word that means to be firmly committed in conviction and belief. Firmly committed in conviction and belief. It has the idea of holding your ground. Holding your ground. You maintain your position. You don't flinch. You don't give an inch. The antonym of that is to yield or to give in. We're not to do any of that. We are to hold our ground. Hold our position. The Greek word stako is used in one form in the Septuagint, and it's not used a lot there, but it is used occasionally in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. I found it interesting that one of the occurrences of this word stako that means stand fast here is used in Exodus chapter 14, verse 13. That happens to be the time whenever Moses is at the Red Sea and the people of Israel have come up behind him, and the armies of Pharaoh are right behind them coming at them. And they're like, okay, we've got the Red Sea here, we've got the armies of Pharaoh here, and then the people of Israel say, all right, Moses, you took us all out here to die. Oh, man, you could have left us in Egypt. We could have died there. But then he says, listen, he says, stand fast and watch the salvation of the Lord. Oh, man, that's so good. Stand firm. What was it? They had the persecution right there coming at them. They had the impossible problem in front of them. And he says, listen, what do you need to do? Don't run. Oh, no. Stand firm and watch God do his work. That's what we do. We stand firm in the Word of God. We stand firm. We hold our position with God. There was another occasion in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 5 and following, when Paul's talking about he wants to come to see them, but it doesn't look like he's going to be able to make it. He says in verse 8, I'm going to tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. He says, and if Timothy comes, maybe he will. I'm not sure if he's going to make it, but if he does come, receive him without any fear. Our brother Apollos, he wants to come, and we've urged him to come to you, but he may not make it. A lot of uncertainty here. Not sure if any of them are going to show up, whether it's Timothy's coming or Apollos is coming or Paul's coming. So the three major leaders of the New Testament church there are not sure they're going to make it, that they're actually going to be able to come by and see them in Corinth. So what does Paul tell them to do? While I'm not there, here's what he says. Watch, this is verse 13 of chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. Watch, stand fast in the faith, Be brave, be strong. There's his words. And by the way, the word brave there comes from a Greek word that the original root word is the word man, male as opposed to female, and it has been translated in some versions, act like men. It means to be brave and courageous. So he's telling them to watch, to stay awake, that's what that word means, to stand fast, there's our word, to be stable and secure and hold our position, and he says do so in the faith. He doesn't say do it by faith, he says do it in the faith. And the faith is the content of the revelation of the Word of God. That's what he's talking about. Be alert, don't go to sleep, stand firm, hold your position in the Word of God, be courageous, act like a man, don't be a wimp, right? And be strong. Be strong. And by the way, that word, kratiao, is a word that has the idea of prevailing by God's power. There's the hint of your personal responsibility to watch, stand firm in the faith, and be courageous, but also you are strong in the power of God. Galatians also talked about standing firm, holding your position. You remember through the whole context of the legalism that was encroaching in on the church through the Judaizers. And Paul had taught them, you're free in Christ. You're no longer bound up by the laws of the old covenant. You don't have to worry about all that sacrifice and ceremony and legalism that they're trying to put on you. And then in chapter 5, verse 2, because he knew they were being seduced that way, he says this in chapter 5, stand fast, stand firm, hold your position, therefore, in the freedom by which Christ has made you free. And don't be entangled again in that yoke of bondage. Hold your position, Christian. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, that I may hear of your affairs. Therefore, he says, that you may stand fast, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together in the faith and the gospel. In Philippians 3, you have the same occurrence of that kind of word. It says in verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and I tell you now even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross. They're enemies, and they're coming at you serving their own bellies. They want to destroy you. But he goes on to tell them that they are to stand firm, eagerly waiting for the return of Christ. Eagerly waiting for the return of Christ. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast in the Lord. You have the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 7, where Paul says, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we are comforted concerning you by your faith, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. In the context of persecution and affliction, Paul says, listen, I'll be comforted, I'll have joy if you hold your position where you are in the Word of God, even though you're being persecuted and you're being assaulted. And afflicted. So what are we to hold on to? Well, he tells us to stand fast, but he also says to hold. To hold. That is also a present imperative, a command. We are to hold. The word krateo, it has the idea of conquering, seizing, arresting, detaining. You could even use the idea of grabbing hold of. It's used 170 times in the Septuagint. It has the idea of having the power to rule and to take control of and to hold on to. No different there. We find it used in the New Testament of the arrest, the word arrest, of John the Baptist, or the times that they came to seize Jesus. It's the same word. The enemies came to arrest him, to seize him. It's that word. And the times they arrested Paul, it's the same word. So it's to grab hold of and to hold on to. That's the idea, to seize it. And by the way, it's the same word where it says death could not hold Jesus. Death could not hold Jesus. But we are to hold. We are to hold, according to the text, what? The traditions. We're to hold the traditions. We are to hold on. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. The author of Hebrews says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. You get the idea that the Bible is very clear about this, right? This is not something that we are to just kind of take for granted. We are to hold fast. In the churches of Revelation in chapter 2, the church at Thyatira, Jesus says to that church, hold fast what you have till I come. He says to the church at Philadelphia, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have that no one will take your crown. Now, whenever someone reads the text there and it says, hold on to your traditions, in many cases, for believers, it gives them a little trouble. They're like, hold on, Paul. What do you mean, hold on to traditions? I thought we were men and women of the Word of God. We're not people who hold on to traditions. Well, you have to understand that Paul's using that, not in the way you might think he may be using it. He's not talking about tradition that is in conflict with Scripture. He's using the word tradition that simply means what is passed down. That's what the word means. Paradosis, it means simply something that is passed down. And in this context, it refers to the teaching that was being passed down. Now, remember when Paul wrote this word, he gave this letter to the Thessalonians, the New Testament was not yet completed, and there was oral tradition that the apostles had taught that were being passed around from church to church. Finally, it was written down, thank God, and we have it in our Bibles today, but then there was that tradition that was moved around orally and eventually in written form, and it became the teaching that was passed down from generation to generation to us. And in order to be a biblical tradition, it had to be adhered to by the churches. That was one requirement. It had to be handed down by apostles or associates of an apostle. It had to be derived from the Lord himself. And it also had to carry divine authority. Those were considered Christian traditions. And those traditions were very important. Now, there are traditions that are good. Wouldn't you agree with that? Some of you have traditions at your home. You're going to do something this afternoon, probably that you normally do on Mother's Day or maybe during Christmas or Resurrection Sunday. You have traditions that you do. And there's nothing wrong with traditions as long as they don't conflict with what? The Bible, the Word of God. The Roman Catholics have a lot of tradition, but a lot of their tradition conflicts with the authority of the Bible and the Word of God. And listen to this. Baptists have traditions. And sometimes in the Baptist churches, they have traditions that have been passed down from generation to generation and from church to church and from family to family that are in conflict with what the Word of God says. The Jews had traditions. They had lots of them that they had created and taught as authoritative, and they were passed down, and they became such an obstacle that you couldn't even obey the Word of God because you were obeying their tradition. Jesus confronted that in Matthew 15, 1 and following. He says, then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, they weren't talking about cleanliness in the sense of getting the dirt off. They were talking about ceremonial washings. The Pharisees and the leaders of Israel had come up with this bizarre ceremony of washing your hands ceremonially so that you wouldn't get demons or ingest demons into your body. So whenever you came to eat ceremonially, you had to cleanse your hands and you had to wash with your hands up like a medical doctor would so that the water would drip off the elbow. Because if you wash like this, the water would drip off your fingers and the demons would hang on. All right, so then you might put it on your bread or whatever and then eat the demon. I'm not making that up. Anyway, they had that kind of tradition with that, but then Jesus confronts them. Listen to what he says. Verse 3, he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? You get an idea of the reason why they didn't like him too much. He confronted their disobedience to the word of God by their tradition. It goes on in that text and says, for God commanded, Jesus is saying this, for God commanded, honor your father and your mother. And he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you, leaders of Israel, say, by your tradition, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift from God, or a gift to God. So what they were obligated to take care of their mother and father financially whenever they got old, which is right. Honor your father and your mother. Well, they had got to a point where they figured out how they could get the money through the temple, so they would say, oh, I've dedicated that to God. Sorry, Mom. Sorry, Dad. Hope you make it. And that was disobeying God's word by your tradition. And Jesus said this, sobering words in that text. He says, so then, thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. So tradition can be bad if it's a tradition that conflicts with the Word of God or prohibits you from obeying the Word of God. There are traditions, however, that are good. And those traditions are what Paul's talking about here. These are the kind of traditions that have been handed down that are the Word of the living God. Let me just share a couple of verses that show us that that's what Paul had in mind. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, same book, next chapter. Chapter 3, verse 6, but we have commanded you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you have received from us. That's the authoritative teaching of the apostles. 1 Corinthians 11:2 says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Another tradition that was passed down was found in 1 Corinthians 15:1 and following. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you, I passed it down. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. There's the process. He got it from Jesus. He took it and gave it to the Corinthian assembly. But what it was the gospel and the word of the living God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11:23, about the Lord's table, Paul says this, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, which was instruction on the Lord's table, which again was authoritative and the word of God, finally written down, which we have today. So in verse 15, going back to our text, Paul says, brethren, you are to stand fast, hold your position, and hold on, seize, and keep the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by letter. In other words, if it came orally, and we showed up and told you what it was, or it came eventually by letter, whatever it is, you hold on to that. You seize that. And it's an imperative that we do so. Folks, we must hold firm to the teaching of Scripture and not be tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine in our culture today. Jude says this, that he was exhorting them to contend earnestly for the faith. That's the content of Revelation, for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Timothy was told by Paul the apostle, guard what has been entrusted to you. Guard it. There's not a whole lot of guarding going on among some of our leadership in the churches today. It's missing. It's missing. We are to hold fast. 2 Timothy 1:13, Paul told Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you heard from me. Hold on to them. We are to make sure that we hold on to the truths of the Bible as taught in the Scripture so that we're not carried about by false doctrine. You know, one of the things that I find today, especially that people don't really understand, is the repetitive, regular diet of Scripture is absolutely essential. Not only in your personal life, in the sense of your daily time in the Word of God, but also around the people of God with the preaching of the Word of God and the teaching of Scripture. Missing church is like missing your medicine for cancer. You know, if any of us had cancer, we would do everything we possibly could to make sure we showed up for our chemo treatment, wouldn't we? I mean, if heaven and hell came, no matter what, I mean, we're going. But when church comes, well, I don't feel good today, or, you know, the dog's sick, or 100 other excuses. But you need to understand that if we do not stand firm in Scripture and understand that what God has provided in the local assembly of His people, where the Word of God is expounded and taught faithfully, that is your means of stopping the cancer that comes into the church, like that kind of cultural cancer that's in the church now. And it spreads like that. It doesn't come in all of a sudden and say, boom, here I am. No, it comes in slowly. And then eventually you look back and you say, uh-oh, I've got a big mass and a big tumor. I'm in trouble. and then it's too late. You know, we've got to be careful to hold on. Hold on. Listen, we have things coming into the church right now. Just a few years ago, you would have never thought that many in the church would embrace them or affiliate themselves with them. The social justice movement that is destroying the fabric of our culture is now in the churches. Critical race theory is in the churches, among the leaders. The new sexual revolution, gay Christianity, transgenderism, that's not outside and just the culture outside. It's in the church, and the church is endorsing it and embracing it. And then there's the attacks on the sufficiency of Scripture that are off the charts. It says, oh, no, we believe the Bible, but we just don't believe it's enough. We just don't believe it's enough. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this: the apostle did not preach that which he afterward left, like an ostrich leaves his eggs. He watched over it, and he watched over the people who had heard it, anxious that the truth to which they had listened to should prove to them to be the message of everlasting life. The apostle understood, not only do I teach you the Bible, but I tell you to hold on to it. You keep that, what I've told you. It has the ability not only to save your soul, but it has the ability to save your life here. You hold on to it. So, first point, hold on to the faith. Second point, it'll come quick. Depend on the faithful. Depend on the faithful. This is what Paul often does. This sounds like a benediction, because it is. It's really a benediction, but it's in the middle of the letter. It's not at the end of the letter. It is a prayer that is offered by the Apostle Paul for the Thessalonian Christians. He is praying that what he's calling on them to do, they will be strengthened by the faithful one, God himself, to accomplish what they have been called to do, to stand fast and to hold on. It's one of the rare, what they call, optative moods in the Greek language, which means it's a wish. Paul is praying. He's wishing that God would do this for them so that they would be able to do what he's just commanded them to do. Such an important thought. But let's just look at some of the particulars of the prayer that Paul gives here. It's beautiful. He says in verse 16 and 17, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and word. That's my prayer for you. That's the prayer that the Apostle Paul had for the Thessalonian Christians. But a couple of other more theological points that I need to just show you. In verse 6, notice this. It says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see that? That's kind of interesting, isn't it? The way Paul writes that. That's what they call an emphatic position. In the Greek sentence, himself is first in the sentence. And that means that he's drawing attention to that word. And what he's telling us is, look, this is not just a theological treaty. This is not just, let me give you an idea here that's a good theological thought. He says, I pray that Jesus Christ himself, the very one who died for you, the very one who satisfied the justice of God for you and forgave you of your sins, that he, along with God the Father, who has loved you, would comfort your hearts and establish you. It's a personal prayer that Jesus himself would be involved in it. And notice what Paul does. He puts Jesus Christ first in the order. With the exception of two other occasions, Paul always puts God the Father first. He'll say God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's two other occasions where he flips it, and here's one of them whenever he says Jesus Christ, our Lord, and then our Father, God. He's emphasizing the personal care and love of the shepherd over his sheep. And it's such a beautiful thought, such a beautiful thought. Charles Spurgeon pointed out this, that have you noticed in this text the word our there? Our Lord Jesus Christ and our Father? It isn't the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father. It's our Lord Jesus Christ and our Father. He's our God. He's our Savior. He's the one who loves us, cares for us, forgives us, comforts us, establishes us, looks out for all of us. Spurgeon, in his own eloquent way, said this about that very thought. He said, look at him. Look at Jesus now with the adoring eyes of your reverent contemplation. in his glorious deity, in his perfect manhood, look at him in the manger. Behold him on the cross. Regard his perfect life and his redeeming death. Behold him in his resurrection, his triumphant ascension, his perpetual intercession, and look forward to his promised return from heaven. Beloved believer, he is yours, all yours. In all those positions and conditions, he has given himself to you and to me, and we may say together, our Lord Jesus Christ. The God who created everything, the God who owns us, the God who saves us and died for us through Christ, he is ours. Such a beautiful thought. But notice what he says about this wonderful relationship with our God, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father. He says and reminds us that this is the God who has loved us. Verse 16. Aorist participle. Which means it's not talking about the ongoing love right now. He's referring back in the past. He said, let me remind you about this God, this Lord Jesus Christ that is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who has loved us. Has loved us. Well, when is he talking about? Well, there's a number of things he probably has in mind. Clearly from the context, he's thinking about verse 13. What does it say there in verse 13? He says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved. That's the word that is a perfect passive participle, meaning that God in some time in the past set his love on you, and that love continues into the presence. But also, he says, not only that, did he love you, he says, but he also, from the beginning, chose you. That's what he has in mind. Long ago, before you ever were born and you breathed your first breath, you uttered your first sound, long before mom and dad decided to have you, you were loved by God, you were loved by Christ, and you were set apart for him for eternity. Man, it doesn't get any better than that. Listen to what Spurgeon said again. Long before the stars were lit or the sun's ray pierced through the primeval shade, the heart of the deity had fixed itself upon the chosen. They were not merely foreknown, but they were foreloved. They were the favorites of his hearts, the dear ones of his own choice. Fly back as far as you will till time is not begun and the work of creation is not accomplished and God dwells there alone. It was still true of all believers even then that God our Father loved us. Even then. He loved us in the past. He loves us in person. Because it says in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He doesn't just love us, but he loves us enough to send himself. He comes to accomplish what no one else could accomplish, his son. He loves us in the past. He loves us in person. He loves us in passion. And we could go to hundreds of verses for that, but here's one to remind you of that. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. No greater love has any man that he laid down his life for his friends, and Jesus gave it all. He gave it all. And it goes on in this verse and says this, he loved us and has given us everlasting or eternal consolation or eternal comfort, could it be either way, or eternal encouragement would be another way of translating that word. It's an aorist form again. It means in the past he decided to set apart to us everlasting, eternal comfort and encouragement. And that comes, according to this text, in good hope by grace. Good hope by grace. This is a wonderful thought, folks, because our faith is founded in hope. It's founded in hope. It's not the hope like the world has. You know, like people say, I hope I'm going to win the lottery. Right? Nah, you're not going to win. Don't worry about that. That's not going to happen. But this kind of hope is solid. It's sure. It's absolute. It's not if. In fact, in the Greek society of that time, they lacked genuine hope. Many of the Greeks lived in despair. And no wonder when you read what their poets said, like one of them, Theognis. First of all, if you had a name like that, that might be a problem. But nevertheless, he's a Greek poet of the 6th century BC, and this is what he wrote, and it was always passed down. This was their view of life. Best of all for mortals is never to have been born, but for those who have been born, to die as soon as possible. That's terrible. That's horrible. That's not the hope we have, folks. Oh, no, no. We're loved by the eternal God of all eternity. We're loved by the one who paid the price that we couldn't pay. We have a hope that's not just hope for the sake of hope. We have a hope that's going to happen. It will happen. Its hope is in God. You are in the anchor of God. The anchor of God. It is a hope found in the promises, listen to this, of a faithful God who never lies. Never lies. Paul employs this Greek word hope 35 times in his own writings. Most of the time he has in mind the future aspects of salvation. In the context of what we have here in our text, he has primarily in mind the future hope of the return of Christ. That gives us the blessed hope that they're in the midst of persecution, they're suffering for the name of Christ, their hope is in Christ who's coming back to take them home. But there's more than that in the Bible about that great hope. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has now begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. It will happen. It will happen. You know the verses in Romans 8:28? We spent weeks there on Wednesday night. Beautiful text, Romans 8:28 and following. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Yesterday, after I left the men's breakfast, I was going back, trying to get a haircut, had my little timer on my phone, it was ticking away, going to make it on time. I was on the phone with my mom, like I normally try to call her a couple times a day. I pulled out on Highway 6, didn't even see the car coming. Slammed right into the side of my truck. First thing I thought was, oh my goodness, I've killed somebody. I jumped out. Hold on. Ran to the car. I was trained in EMS and I knew what to look for. I mean, you want them out of that car as soon as possible, especially because there was smoke, which happened to be the airbags that had deployed, but I didn't know. I wasn't sure what the smoke was. Immediately I said, are you okay? Are you okay? They got out. Both of them, praise God, were okay. No trouble. Before it was all over with, they were very, very gracious. I apologize for pulling out in front of them. They were very gracious, very nice. I gave them a church card and invited them to the church. So, you know, I have no idea what all that means. I know it was in the plan of God. I know it was. I needed a new bumper on my truck. And I don't know what God has in mind for all of that, even in their lives, but I can grant you this. Romans 8:28 is all things work together for good. All of them. But beyond all that, verse 29 says, and whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, he also justified. And the ones that he justified, he glorified. Not something in the future. That's an aorist tense verb. That means he's already glorified you in his mind. It's done. It's going to happen as sure as he exists. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, you know the words. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may his whole spirit, soul, body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't stop there. It goes on and says in verse 24, he who calls you is faithful and will do it. He will do it. And then, of course, there's the eschatological hope in Christ, not only the salvific hope, but the fact that in our future we have the return of Christ. Listen to these words in Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, looking forward to the hope of the transformation of creation. Romans 8:23. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, that is the redemption of the body, for we were saved in this hope. We are blessed people, folks. We are blessed, blessed people. We have a blessed hope. Verse 17 says, all of this so that you would have comfort in your hearts and be established, grounded, secure in every good word and work. The word established is the word stirizo. It means to fix. Not to fix something that's broken, but to fix something to something. To be fully, completely established. It's used for the word strengthening in the New Testament. To be strengthened in the Word of God. Be strengthened as the disciples. We are to be established. Romans chapter 16, verse 25 says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, it's Christ who does it. It's God who does it. He's the one who establishes us. I have so much more I would love to say, but we're out of time. Let me just remind you of this as we close. We live in troubled times, folks. We live in troubled times. We don't know where we're going to be in the next 2 years, 5 years. But I can grant you this, no matter where we are in the next 2 to 5 years, everything we just talked about this morning, you need every bit of that. You need to hold firm, hold your position, don't flinch, don't give in, don't give way to the culture that's around you that's pushing you to believe things that aren't true. And then you hope in Christ and His truth that's yours for the comfort of your hearts. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Our Father, thank you for today, and thank you so much for the truth and the tremendous blessing of your word that is given to us here today. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement of Scripture. We thank you for the provision of Scripture. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who resides and lives within us that gives us the hope of salvation and will make it very, very sure for all of us as He works that great work of sanctification, conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I do pray today for every believer here that we would not be discouraged, we would not be despondent, but we would be trusting in you, having our hope fully resting in the anchor of our soul, who is God in His Word. And I pray, Father, for the believer here today, that they would be, the unbeliever, that they would be convicted of their sin and their need for Jesus Christ, who is the only hope, the only means by which you can be forgiven of sin, made new, transformed, and live in this world looking forward to the blessed return of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.